in the church Bibles. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that, even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honour as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
Hi friends, great to see you this morning. Happy Valentine's Day. Of course, Neil beat me to it, although it sounds like I beat him to it. So I said happy Valentine's to Michelle before I arrived this morning. She did prompt me by saying it to me first, but even still, I got in before Neil. We'll see how we go next year, Neil. Challenge is on. Hey, look, societies change. And according to sociologists, today we live in the age of selfism. That's a philosophy, I suppose, where you concentrate all of your interests on yourself. That's what they're saying, and I think they're right, and I think we see evidence of this everywhere. Take this survey in the New York Times. They got people to rank the importance of 15 personal values. And what they found was that things like being involved in your community, turns out that was ranked of relatively low importance. Not unimportant, but amongst these lists of 15, relatively low. Having lots of friends, once again, that was ranked as being of relatively low importance. And as a general rule, things to do with other people in this survey were, again, ranked of relatively low importance. But on the other hand, the highest ranked personal values, that were things to do with being able to do and to say whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted. And that's because today that really is one of the values that we cherish highest. Being able to do and to say whatever we want, whenever we want. And that's what we call selfism. Now, I said, I think we see evidence of this everywhere. I linked to an article in Community News this week that spoke a little bit about some of the other places where we might see this. But one that I've been pondering this week is the protests against Mike Baird's lockout laws. I don't know if you know what these are. They may not affect you. They don't affect me, actually. So I had to look them up and see what the problem is. But you can't enter a pub after 1:30 at night. Last drinks are at 3 a.m. and there's no takeout alcohol after 10 p.m. And that's in some parts of CBD and King's Cross. So that's what these laws are. And turns out the statistics following the introduction of these laws seem really great. Alcohol-related assaults in the CBD are down 42%. They're down 60% in King's Cross. And so I take it that that's one of the key reasons these laws were introduced. And so on that measure, they seem very successful. But people aren't happy. And I don't know whether this was the week that it was planned. But suddenly, we're hearing all these howls of protest about these laws. And as far as I can tell, they're being driven by the business community. Coming from the people who actually have to drive away customers and say that they cannot serve them. protests are coming from those who are just not making as much money as they used to. Now I sit back and I look at that and I think, well, there's a big strand of selfism coming through there. These business owners are saying, I don't care how much damage my business is doing. I just want what's best for me. I don't want to close my business. I want money to keep coming. I don't care what damage I'm causing. That's one example, but I think as you ponder it a bit more, I think you see it everywhere. You might think of Auburn Council. You might think of the match fixing scandals in sport. I think the list goes on. I think that's the age we're living in. It's the me millennium. Which again is not to say that this is entirely new. As fallen humans, we've always been most concerned with ourselves. But I guess today maybe it's far more obvious. Perhaps it's becoming far more acceptable that we focus our interests on ourselves. And look, I raise that because I think that's certainly one of the reasons why we can find passages like the one we're looking at this morning so difficult to hear. Now, we had two readings, the first from Acts, another very interesting reading, the fields of blood and so forth. I'm not commenting on that passage. That is there because the Bible is clear. We don't need every passage of Scripture that we read here to be explained for us. It's clear. We can get out of it what God wants us to get out of it, but I'm going to focus on the 1 Peter passage. As I said, it's a difficult passage for us to hear. For wives to be told to submit to their husband's authority. Now, look, we do need to look carefully into what that's referring to, but at face value, that sounds like the opposite of what we want today. It sounds like the end of being able to do and to say exactly what we want, when we want. It's the opposite of selfism. That's what it sounds like. And so God's word for us today, I think it's a difficult word. It's a countercultural word. And so I want to start by praying that God would help us as we get stuck into this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word and supremely, ultimately, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Help us today as we come to what is a difficult message for us in our world. Help us to listen, help us to understand, help us to change where we need to change. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a difficult word for us in our world today. It's difficult, it's countercultural, but what I want to suggest is that it was the same to the original hearers of this letter. It might surprise you to hear that, but let me read some marriage advice that a guy called Plutarch gave in the first century to brides and grooms. He wrote this: "The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it's becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all queer rituals and outlandish superstitions." That is to say that if you're a wife back then, what we're hearing is that it was expected that you would take on the same gods as your husband and no more, no less. That's not a one-off in the ancient literature. That's what was expected. And from other sources, we know that if this didn't happen, well, that was an utter disgrace. It reflected badly on the husband. And so this expectation did put Christian wives in a very difficult position. At this point in the first century, huge numbers of people were turning to Jesus. And when a wife became a follower of Jesus, it would be a disgrace for her non-Christian husband. He'd be told by others he was weak. He'd be told by others he couldn't even manage his own household. And then, of course, he'd accuse his wife of doing the wrong thing by him. Now, into this situation, and certainly other situations where the Christian wife was suffering for being a Christian, we have these words from Peter. And so what does Peter tell these Christian wives to do? Should she do exactly what her husband requests? Should she leave that marriage? That is, should she adopt his gods or should she flee? Peter says neither of those things. Instead, he tells her to submit to her husband. Now, we need to be pretty careful as we understand this passage. Because at times, submitting to your husband will mean obeying him. But notice that a husband's authority is never absolute. So if the husband tells his wife to do something that conflicts with a higher authority, then, well, she actually must disobey her husband. That's how submission to authorities work in the Bible. God's at the top. We've got a hierarchy of other authorities underneath him. And if a lesser authority conflicts with a higher authority, then you go with the higher authority. We see that in Scripture. It's why in Acts 4, when Peter and James are brought before the Sanhedrin and they're told, you must not preach about the Lord Jesus. They actually choose to disobey that authority. It's a legitimate authority over them. They say no. They say, well, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to listen to him? And they go out and they keep proclaiming Jesus. And they do that because the Sanhedrin at that point had overstepped their authority. Now, this is not a new idea. It's certainly not new in our world today. You might think of the police. They're a legitimate authority over us, but they're not an absolute authority. We are free to ignore them if they issue an unlawful command. So you might think, if a police officer tells you, take the gun from my holster and shoot your own brother, you are free to ignore that command. That is an unlawful command. They're overstepping their authority. They don't have the authority to issue that command. All of which is to say that we do need to be very careful with these concepts of submission and authority in the Bible, how they work. And for these Christian wives back in the first century, part of what Peter is telling them is that they do need to refuse to adopt the gods of their husband, because the husband simply doesn't have the authority to insist upon that. But instead, they need to live pure and reverent lives, following Christ as their first allegiance. So Christ is their first allegiance. At the same time, they're not to quit that marriage either. They're to continue to live with their husband and submit to him in areas in which they can do that. Areas where is it appropriate to listen to his authority. They're to do good to their husband, even if his priorities and outlook on life were thoroughly non-Christian. That is to say, this wasn't an easy word to Christian wives back in the first century. It was a tough word. It was a counter-cultural word. They were told to do the opposite of what their culture was telling them to do. But of course, as we come to it today, we need to think about what it means for us. And I guess the big question that we're asking right now is why does the Bible consider the husband to be an authority over his wife? Was that a cultural thing? Is it still the case today? And I want to start by answering that by taking a moment to reflect on the world that God has made. As we've mentioned today, we don't want to give up our freedoms. We do want to be able to do and to say whatever we want, whenever we want. But as we reflect on that, we all know that if we were to do that, if we did just do whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted, said whatever we wanted, whenever we wanted, this would be a mess. This would be a disaster. A world cannot function with everyone doing that. And when that does start to happen, and at times I think you do see it happening, not in Australia so much, but around the world, that's when the strong dominate. That's when the strong dominate the weak. That's ultimately what selfism looks like in the end. It's exploitation. But that's not how God has set up this world. God has instituted authorities. He's instituted rulers. We heard that last week in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. God set up these authorities to rule over us, to give our world order, to help our world to work well. And what we're hearing in this passage is that he's done that in marriages too. God wants our marriages to work really well. And so he's set up an ordering in marriage. Again, this is not a particularly foreign idea to us. Anyone who was going through business studies in the time I was going through year 12 or sort of management subjects at university around my similar time, all of these sort of 1980s business manuals were very insistent. A team has to have a leader. There is no such thing as a leaderless team. It doesn't exist. We know this concept, and it applies in marriages too. Marriages don't work well without a leader. Now, that's not a particularly controversial point. The controversial thing in this passage, I think, is that God says it's the husband who's to assume that authority. And that, I think, is the one we have a problem with. I mentioned a couple of weeks back, I think it was, that inequality is sort of the greatest sin in our world today. Certainly what our world considers to be the greatest sin is what I mean by that. And so we hear this, husband being the authority. Well, that doesn't sound right. That sounds arbitrary. It sounds kind of unfair. And so what do we say about that? It's important, I think, to say right at the start that God is not saying that the husband will always make the best leader. That's not why God says this. We could probably ask for a show of hands who thinks their husband's not the best leader. sometimes men make terrible leaders. Let's just say that. Sometimes. I wonder if the real reason we actually have a problem with this is because we think being the leader is better. I think that's why we think it sounds a bit unfair. We think one's better. We'd much rather be the leader than the one who's following. I think I get that. Now, it doesn't make sense in the Christian worldview. The Lord Jesus himself submitted to his Father, even to death on a cross. But again, when wives here are told to submit to their husband, it doesn't sound so good to our ears. We want our freedoms. We don't want them to be restricted. It's why this next point is very important, because we hear this, we think all the ways that husbands could exploit this position of leadership. It's so important we notice that that is not what this passage is describing. When the Bible talks about how the husband is to lead his wife, this is not some domineering leadership. It's not permission for the husband to exploit his wife and boss her around, but instead, the husband's leadership is to be expressed through loving his wife. This is a love that's to be expressed in the same way that the Lord Jesus expressed his love for the church. He died for the sake of the church. It's not a domineering leadership. And notice, at no point in Scripture are husbands told to force their wives to submit. That's not how this leadership works. This is supposed to be a leadership that any wife would love to embrace. And indeed, if anyone is to suffer in a Christian marriage, it's to be the husband, as they suffer for doing what's best for his wife. Now, that's the picture of Christian marriage that the Bible gives us. And so at this point, we've got to talk about abuse, I think. We've got to mention this. It's a huge issue in our society today, and I suspect it's always been an issue right throughout human society. And I think it should be clear from what I've already said, but again, to leave no doubt, a husband has no authority to abuse his wife in any form, physical, emotional, verbal, even spiritual. Now, the Bible is super clear. Brutality is never to be tolerated in Christian marriage. And if you are in a relationship where you abuse your partner or you are abused by your partner, you've got to tell someone. It's not right and it's got to stop. That is not what Christian marriage is about. It's never about one trying to dominate the other. It's never about selfishness, trying to get whatever you can get out of a marriage. That is not what marriage is about. When done well, when done in line with God's word, it is a thing of great beauty. It's a relationship where husband and wife work together as a team in service of each other as they serve God together. Now let's drill in on some of the details of this passage. What's this going to look like? Let's start with the husbands. Verse 7. Husbands, we're told, are to live with their wives with an understanding of their weaker nature. Or more literally, if we jump into the Greek, it says, the husband is to live with her according to knowledge. That is, they are to know her. And that makes sense, right? You're going to lead your wife well. You're going to make sacrifices for her benefit. If you're going to nurture her, provide for her, protect her, you've got to know her. And so you've got to know what things she likes, the things that she hates, what frustrates her, what concerns her. What it is that you do that makes it hard for her to follow your lead. Now, it probably won't surprise you that a key component of any marriage enrichment course is a focus on communication. Helping couples to learn how to communicate even better. Because what can happen so often is we communicate poorly. Either we struggle to assert ourselves, we think that we shouldn't tell each other what it is that we're after, what we're looking for, and so the other has no idea what it is that we'd like. Or we assert ourselves and our partner doesn't listen. Maybe they don't get what we're talking about, they can't seem to understand it, or they actually think their concern's trivial, and it seems big to that person, but it's trivial, you don't need to worry about it, and so they don't worry about it. When that happens, when we're not communicating, or we're communicating badly, or being misheard, or almost our concerns are being ignored, you can't work as a team. It doesn't work. And it ends with us ultimately not caring for each other, because we don't think that they care for us. It's probably why in verse 7, I think we're told that our prayers will be hindered. When you stop talking together, you stop praying together. Saying that, I think there's another valid option on that one. It could certainly be, picking up from verse 12, that it's God who will stop listening to our prayers if we're treating our wives like them. I think both of those are quite possible. So friends, what do we do if that's us? If you're a husband and you're guilty of this, well, again, verse 7, we've got to respect our wife, honour our wife. Got to remember that just because women, in terms of averages, generalizations, are normally physically weaker than men, that doesn't mean that she's not your equal. She's a co-heir of eternal life, and you've got no right to disregard what she says. You're not better than her, and as a team leader, you've got to take the initiative to fix this communication breakdown. That's hard work, right? And maybe you want to get outside help to help you do that, but you've got to do it. So for the husbands amongst us, how do we know if we're traveling okay? How do we know if we're living up to the biblical model of leadership in our marriages that we should be reaching? Well, I've got a question for you. When was the last time that you sacrificed something for the benefit of your wife? When you gave up your rights for her? You listened to your wife's concerns, and you did something for her. Something that cost you. Well, I want to suggest, if you can't recall anything like that, what's the problem? It's a problem. And don't say, well, you know, I've been slack. I should get onto that. I should fix it. Should listen to my wife more, respect her more, honor her more, but then do nothing about it. You've got to start taking the small steps today to improve, to do better, to get to know her better, and to lay your life down for her. That is what you have to do. So the passage, it's got a fair bit to say to husbands. What advice does it give wives? What do they need to work on? Well, the big thing, of course, is following their husband's lead. That's not easy. We know husbands are not perfect. They do stupid things. They make stupid decisions. They fail to consult. So the list goes on. And much like our team leaders, perhaps at work or wherever it is, we make it hard for us to follow our leaders. But notice, they've got to try and do it. Commit themselves to following their husband. And note that as they follow God's pattern for marriage, we're told in verse 3 that they actually make themselves more beautiful in God's eyes. Now let's have a listen to that verse. Your beauty should not consist of outward things, like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what's inside the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. He's not saying here that it's wrong to wear nice clothes. that it's wrong to wear makeup, perfume, or anything like that. But what he is saying is that your beauty has nothing to do with what you look like. What counts, he says, is your character. And for all the women here today, I certainly hope that's liberating. Our world is obsessed with how people look, particularly with how women look. And that's kind of sad, I think. First of all, because there's not necessarily that much you can do about your looks, at least not easily, even if you go all out, spend a huge amount of money, wear a huge amount of makeup. It doesn't work that well. You get compared to airbrush models anyway. You can't win, and I suspect you can end up feeling fairly depressing. But notice what God says here. The number one thing that God thinks is beautiful, it is actually something that you can change, is the purity and the reverence of your life. And that's actually something that can get even more beautiful as you age. And so the example that we're given here, Abraham's wife, Sarah, she's a very interesting example. She called Abraham her master in Genesis 18:12 as she scoffed at the suggestion that in her old age she'd be able to have a child. Sarah's not a timid lady. She's not afraid to speak up. She's not a doormat or anything like that. She's certainly by no means perfect either. She treats her servant Hagar just horribly. She even goes along with Abraham's deceptive schemes to get the king of Gerar to not harm her. It's all in Genesis 20. But here, she is a great example. She stuck with her husband. She followed his leadership, and that certainly wouldn't have been easy. When Abraham first said that they're actually going to leave their home and head off to an unknown land. And all through those years of wandering, she's an incredible wife, a wife to aspire to. I guess the question for us today is how are we going as wives? How are we going? And I guess the question that you want to ask yourselves is, well, when was the last time you decided, I'm not going to complain about my husband's leadership, but I'm going to follow and instead I'm actually going to try and encourage him as a leader? When was the last time you can say that? Now, I want to pause here for a moment. That command to not pursue outward beauty, but to pursue the beauty of an inward character, a godly character, we've got to say that is not just for them. It's not just to encourage them to be countercultural and not fall for the lies of this world. It's a word for the men here too, both married and single. It is so easy for us to get caught up in valuing the things that our world values. It's easy for us to start judging women on the basis of how they look, and so forgetting what's truly beautiful. Now, I know we're not helped by, you know, the shows on TV, X Factor, I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here Now, Farmer Wants a Wife. I think the list of shows goes on and on that major on women's appearance as their main form of beauty. That's a problem for so many reasons, but again, we become blinded to what is truly beautiful. And again, it's this beauty of a transformed character. Character so transformed that we're told that pagan husbands in verse 1 might even be won to Jesus when they see that's the profound beauty of a transformed life. And at this parish, we have seen this happen over and over again. A number of husbands have come to know Jesus over the years through the beauty of their wife's character, through women who have been so dramatically changed by Jesus that their husbands are won over by this new beauty. So I wonder, the question for all of us at this point is, how are we going at valuing people's character over their appearance? What do we do? Do we encourage our spouse, our friends, our children to spend more time working on their appearance, going to the gym, or growing more like Jesus? What matters most to us? about the people that we care for. Well, friends, it is a challenging passage. And at the end of it, I think all of us can probably sit back and think, well, how on earth am I supposed to live up to that? How can we lead our wives like that? How can we follow our husbands like that? How can we value a godly character above all else? Now, the good news is that we can do it. We can follow God's pattern for marriage, even though at times it will be tough. But we can do it, but the only way to do it is through God's power. I think that's excellent news. We couldn't do this by ourselves. Selfism is strong with this. We can only do this if we've been changed by Jesus. So the only way that wives can happily submit to the husband's leadership, the only way that husbands can make costly sacrifices for their wives, again, it's because they've been changed by Jesus. That's why the "in the same way" at the start of verses 1 and 7 is just so important. It takes us back to the example of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. Because when Jesus suffered on the cross, when he submitted to his Father, when he suffered for doing what was right, he didn't retaliate. He didn't make any threats. Even though he was innocent, he died for us. Friends, it's only when we understand the cross, it's only when we understand how God himself died in our place, it's only then, when God himself suffered to do us good, it's only then that we'll be free from always wanting to pursue our own interests. Start living for Jesus and putting others first. Let's pray briefly, because I think Steph's going to lead us in a prayer a little bit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for challenging passages, because we know that we are so far from perfection. We know that we're influenced by our world and what our world tells us and what we ourselves desire in our fallen sinful hearts. Father, we ask that you would change us. Keep growing us to be more like the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way that he leads his church. We thank you for the way that he submitted himself to your will. Father, we pray that as husbands and wives, that we might do better at living out your pattern for marriage, that our marriages would work well, that we'd work as a team, serving one another as we serve you. And we pray for those who are not married. We pray that they'd be able to not focus on physical appearance, but the utter beauty of a changed life. The utter beauty that only comes from knowing the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.